It dawned on me last night that seminary, they teach you to have three salient points, an introduction and a conclusion. It dawned on me I had something in the neighborhood of 200 to 300 points in this message. The next 12 messages will be pointless, and therefore it will average out properly. Also, if you get the urge to start taking notes, because I just realized how much is in this, just contact me. Just listen. If you want the notes, I write these out and get them out to people. So if that's something you want, please let me know. Just give me your email address, and I'll email it to you. Last night on the way in, I had one of those moments when heaven and earth touch. I live about 50 miles east of here, and the drive-in is one of my favorite times of the day. It's about 45 miles or so. And when I leave the house, live down dirt roads and then a little bit of gravel and then get the pavement. And if there's another car in front of me, 1 or 2 miles ahead, I figure something's going on. It's kind of crowded. It's a little bit different mindset than in town. And yesterday coming in, I left real early, and there was no cars anywhere. And I didn't have to be anywhere, and so I'm just going down the road at about 40, 45 miles an hour. The sun was shining, so the windows come down, the sunroof got open, and I'm just going down the road. And I got this most sublime bluegrass playing. A lot of bluegrass music, just traveling music. If you're ever on a long trip, find a bluegrass station and just kick back. And all of a sudden, this cloud of glory just filled the cab of the truck. And I felt like I did when I was in my 20s. In my 20s, my first wife, Sylvia, and I packed up some backpacks and set out on a little 3,500-mile walkabout. Lasted about 3 years. And we had absolutely no place to go in the rest of our lives to get there. And that's what it felt like. Absolutely no pressure, no tyranny of time, didn't have to be any place. And it was this complete feeling of joy, of peace, that nothing else mattered. Everything else was irrelevant. I was in that moment, and in that moment, I had shalom, like a cloud. And I had just finished working on this message, and I realized, just immersing myself in this feast day of Sukkot, the Lord was gracious enough to give me a touch of what it's going to be. Not here, but in Olam Haba, in the world to come. You'll understand the link more as I speak. Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, like all the feasts, has other names. It's called Chag Ha'asif, the Feast of the Harvest, final ingathering for the year. Our rabbis refer to it as Zaman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing, which comes from Deuteronomy 16:14, one of the 613 commandments. you shall rejoice. So if you're sad tomorrow, you're a sinner. Need one of those Lutheran pulpits where you sit above and you just point down. My people understand the sukkah to be two different structures. One is a tent of some sort. I know today you need to see three stars. Back in the day, you didn't want to see three stars. You needed something that would cover you. And these temporary dwellings protected us from the rigors of the desert. The desert's very dry, very hot. You put out a tent, pull up the sides, and I don't know how many of you have been in a Bedouin tent, but it's actually quite delightful. The temperature outside the tent is something in the neighborhood of 120, and inside the tent, it's about 80. It is a very dramatic difference. The other structure is a tad more ethereal, a little more delicate, a little more spiritual, and it's called Ananei Kavod, clouds of glory. To view this time of Sukkot from the perspective of those who are earthbound, this feast reminds us of a 40-year punishment for not having the faith to enter into the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. Yet the Lord says to rejoice, which is counterintuitive. Very few would rejoice at a 40-year prison sentence. Just doesn't seem to make sense. But how we see this holy day is determined by where we sit. The wolf would be hard-pressed to recognize his journey if viewed from the eye of the hawk hovering above. Wouldn't have any resemblance. When viewed from the more heavenly perch, our time in the wilderness reveals God's love and grace like at no other time. That time closely resembles Gan Eden. The surroundings were harsher, but then we had rejected the land flowing with milk and honey. So we were condemned to the wilderness, which was significantly harsher. But during these 40 years, God provided everything that was necessary to sustain our physical lives. Food, angels' food, fell from the heavens. Water gushed from a rock that followed us. Our clothes didn't wear out, and we were released from the tyranny of fashion. We lived. Our lives were miraculous every single day, overt miracles of God being seen. They weren't subtle, they were overt. Everywhere we looked, the hand of God was present. And as in the garden, all we needed to do was reach out and pluck from God's abundance. God lived in our midst, himself in a cloud of glory, leading our every step. Exodus chapter 40. We lived in the shadow of his wings, basking in the glory of his light, the light of his presence. We talked with the one whose words walk on the wind of the day. Physical boots protected us from the rigors of the desert, but the cloud of glory, which referred to the luminescent cloud that brooded over the tent of the meeting, provided for our every need. The tabernacle of God and the tabernacle of man dwelt together, just like in the garden. Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting, was actually God's sukkah. And he lived with us in the wilderness. He was exiled as well, if you will, for 40 years, providing for his children. that cloud of glory contained the Shekhinah, and as I tried to bring out during the holy days, Shekhinah comes from the same root as Mishkan. It means a neighbor to dwell with. The Shekhinah is the dwelling presence of God, and it dwelt with us. For 40 years, we were able to pinpoint where God was. He's right there, brooding over the tent of the meeting. We were being taught not to fear, that God will provide if we will just seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. All these things will be added unto you. It's precisely what Yeshua is referring to in the Sermon on the Mount. Sukkot is a pinpoint of light in darkness and speaks to us of the hope of the coming of Messiah. Among my people, whenever the Messiah comes, it's the Feast of Sukkot. Doesn't matter what day it is. If it's a different holy day, it doesn't matter. Whenever Messiah comes, it's the Feast of Sukkot. That's taken from Zechariah chapter 14, the glorious time when all those who proclaim the name of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, will bring their glory into Jerusalem, or they'll get no rain. The holy day that represents God on earth ruling from Jerusalem, when the tyranny of time shall have passed, the urgency of the immediate forgotten. Had a taste of that on the way in last night. And it was a freedom I had not felt since I wandered the width and breadth of this continent. Took 3 months to get rid of that watch. I had no place to go, but I still had the watch. And so I figured we need to make a certain amount of miles per day. It took 3 months to loose myself from the tyranny of time, of having to be someplace, because I had lived my life according to the watch from the time I was a child, when I had to go to school at a certain time, when I had to do this by a certain time, etc. And the freedom of that moment when the watch was discarded, and I had nothing to do, and the rest of eternity to get that accomplished, was amazing. Freed my soul in a way that I had never felt before, and I felt it again. Hadn't had that feeling in a half a century. And it came back. God was so gracious to allow me once again to sip from the pool of eternity. Sukkot is a time when the fragility of these earthbound houses, these bodies, is once again revived. And all that is left to do is to rejoice and bask in the light of the presence of the one who has revived that house. When the season of our rejoicing will become a permanent condition and it will never pass again. Curiously, Sukkot is the first holy day of the year following the Yuval, the year of redemption. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 13 tells us that the year of Jubilee begins at the end of Yom Kippur, with the blowing of the tekiah. We heard it at Yom Kippur, that last blast. And on the 50th year, at the beginning of the Yuval, that was the blast that was heard that ushered in the final restoration, if you will. The Yuval, everything returns to its original owners, and the land returns to the place, and the land comes to a rest, a peace. And that happens on the very last evening of Yom Kippur. What is the very next holy day? Sukkot. Which Zechariah tells us is the time of the millennial kingdom, when the day of the Lord will last for 1,000 years and he shall rule from Jerusalem. Sukkot is referred to in connection with the Messiah throughout the New Covenant. This will be about 50 of those 200 points. And precisely because of what Zechariah 14 reveals. Matthew 21, verse 9, Yeshua is entering Jerusalem at the Pesach, the Passover. But the people there believe he is the Messiah, and they are welcoming him as such, and so the celebration takes on the character of Sukkot. They're laying palm branches out in the road, which is one of the four species that is to be waved before the Lord at Sukkot. They're crying out, Hosanna, save us, please. And that rose up from the lips of a people oppressed. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, the official Jewish messianic greeting from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were the words that proceeded out of the hearts of a people that longed to be once again free. Yeshua confirms this as the official greeting. In Luke chapter 13, he says, you will see me no more until you all stand and declare, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you shall see me coming in the clouds. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration is often ridiculed for being obtuse, not recognizing what's going on around him. That determination is made because of a really poor translation. In fact, it is not a translation at all. It reveals more bias than it does meaning. King James and many other translations say Peter wanted to build three altars, one for Yeshua, one for Moshe, and one for Eliyahu. And that is not at all what it says. He wanted to build three Sukkot, three tabernacles. Why? Because Peter believed that King Messiah had come and he was about to set up his kingdom. What might have given him this impression? Oh, I don't know. Maybe the fact that Yeshua began to shine like the sun in its brightness. Maybe the fact that Moses and Eliyahu all of a sudden show up on the mountain and they are capable of recognizing them. Maybe it's because the heavens rolled back like a scroll and a voice proceeded from the heavens that said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Maybe I might have assumed the same thing, that the kingdom of Messiah was about to be set up. The kingdom of Messiah means Sukkot, and he wants to build three tabernacles. Perhaps Peter was not as obtuse as some perceive. But the most profound time where the new covenant links Mashiach and Yeshua himself links himself to the Sukkot is found in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, chapter 8. It was the last and the great day of the feast, Hosanna Rabbah. It's always been called the last and the great day of the feast. And Yeshua he's in Yerushalayim for the feast, which is what Sukkot is called, because the celebration of Sukkot is so extraordinary that throughout the writings of my people, it's just referred to as Chag, the feast. And Yeshua used There was a ceremony there, and he used the pouring out of the water to connect himself with this holy day. The water pouring ceremony was quite elaborate. On Sukkot, thousands of priests would line the ramparts of the temple walls. Many thousands more would line the street that headed down south, off the south end of the temple, down into the old city of David, to the pool of Shiloah, the pool of, in English, it's Siloam, where Yeshua helped and healed an elderly man who couldn't get into the waters that the angel would stir and heal. And the priests would take the beakers from the temple, and they would walk down, and the streets were lined with priests and trumpets and levies with instruments, the Talmud says, with instruments without number. And they would play these songs, and they would be blowing the trumpets, the silver trumpets and the shofars. And the priests would descend between the people on either side, and they would get to the pool of Shiloah. And they finally have unearthed the full pool of Shiloah, and it is a magnificent structure. There are stone steps that you can sit on, and you can just sit there and look at the pool. You're sitting on the steps that Yeshua sat on. It's overwhelming. When I was there one time with my friend Elchanan, people spontaneously broke out in song, Am Israel Chai. People of Israel live, the land of Israel lives. And those sounds wafted up to the Arab houses that were up on the side of the hill. It was really quite extraordinary. And they would dip these beakers into the pool, and then they would turn around, and with all the pomp and circumstance they could muster, they would ascend back up to the Temple Mount. They would come into the temple, they would get to the altar of sacrifice, they would make a circle around it and pour out on the water. And that happened for 6 days. On the seventh day, Hoshiana Rabbah, the last and the great day of the feast, they would make seven circles around, and they would pour out this water pulled from the pool of Shiloah. And as they pulled it out, they would quote from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of Yeshua, salvation. That's what Yeshua means. They would also pronounce a verse from Ruth, and it was declared that this is the Holy Spirit, which in the latter rain shall cover the land of Israel. And Yeshua uses this ceremony to say, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses it says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. That parenthetical verse was placed there so that those who were not familiar with the pouring out of the water and the idea that it represented the Holy Spirit, they would understand what he's talking about. We're not talking water here. We're talking about the Ruach HaKodesh, a holy wind that would be poured out upon the land of Israel. And that's why it's put in there. And he used the ceremonies of the night to connect himself as well with the Feast of Sukkot. Thousands of these four-branched candelabras would be lit. They made wicks from the worn-out gowns of the priests, and they would light this, and it just illuminated. There was an aurora that sat down in the evening. It's kind of humid there, and this aurora would sit over the top of Yerushalayim, specifically Mount Moriah, the temple. And it could be seen for hundreds of miles. You know, I live out on the eastern plains. I can see the aurora of Denver, and we don't have near the moisture. the whole sky just lights up, stars disappear. You can see this dome of light sitting over Denver. And the dome of light that sat over the Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, was to represent the light of the presence of God that would be there when Mashiach came and ruled from Jerusalem over the whole earth and possessed the nations. And that's the moment that our Lord used to declare, I am the light of the world. Believe in me, you will not walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. That's in John 8. It is no coincidence that also on this feast, in Numbers chapter 29, we would offer 13 bulls on the first day, 12 on the second, etc. And by the seventh day, we had offered 70 bulls. And they were being offered for the nations of the world. Where does Israel get the idea that there's 70 nations in the world? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. How many people left with Jacob to go down to Egypt? Genesis 46, 27. 70 souls left with Jacob. There were 70 souls, and then Jacob, or what's his name? Israel. And that's where Israel gets this concept that there's 70 nations. The Lord himself affirms it when he has the 70 bulls offered. The temple in Jerusalem was making sacrifice for the nations of the world long before Yeshua walked the earth in the flesh. The high priest would come out and he would pray for rain. The latter rains for the nations. That's why Zechariah says, all the kings of the nations will bring their glory into Jerusalem at Sukkot, or they will get no rain. That's the connection there. The spirit of Messiah is the spirit of prophecy. And Yeshua fulfilled these prophecies. And it gives us hope eternal, the longing for something that has not been seen, but which is coming. It is the essence of faith. I have not seen the return of my Lord, but I believe in perfect faith that he is coming. Amen. Because he came. Yep. And he fulfilled all of these things. And there's absolutely no reason for me to believe that he will not fulfill the rest of the things that he spoke. Amen. It is a perfect faith. Allow me a further indulgence. The last 30 of the 200 points. The prophetic aspect of Sukkot is being fulfilled in our days. Micah refers to Chag HaAsif when he says, when he transmits the word of the Lord, and I will certainly gather, Asof Eh Asof. In May of 1948, dry bones that had been dried for two millennia began to shake, and Israel, which was only this obscure hope, became a reality. Out of the ashes of a Holocaust, out of a tribulation that took two-thirds of European Jewry and died in the fire, rose up the modern nation of Israel. The prophecy of Ezekiel is first that the physical bodies would rise up and that flesh and sinew would come upon them. The second part of that prophecy the Lord tells the prophet, breathe over these bones. And when he did, a wind, a holy wind, started to blow over those bones. They were becoming alive, not physically, but spiritually. We're watching that happen in our days. I've been speaking about this over the course of the holy days. God is giving us eyes to see things that righteous men and prophets have only wished to see and did not. Jews coming, the lost sheep of Israel, coming to know salvation, Yeshua. On the day that Israel was established, the Orthodox made this proclamation, and it's really sad. Finally, we have been delivered from Jesus of the nations. That's a quote. No more inquisitions, no more pogroms, no more crusades, 1,500 years of being slaughtered to the cries of Jesus is Lord. No more of that. We have our own land. Now that is a pretty sad testimony of the behavior of the church. But ironically, we fled right into the arms of Yeshua. For Yeshua is as much a part of the fabric of Israel as the sands upon which it rests. They are inextricably connected. The very stones of Jerusalem cry out his name, not as a metaphor, but with the voice of the stone. On one of the many wars, I can't remember which one, there's so many, but on one of the many wars I was privileged to go to Israel on, we had some time off. And I went down to visit with my friend Elchanan in Jerusalem. And as we always do, we went down to the old city. We were walking through the city. We walked around the circumference of the city. And when we got to the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, they had just finished doing some new excavation. And you can't stick a shovel into the earth in Jerusalem and not come up with a treasure. They can't even build a parking lot anymore. Every time they put a shovel in the earth, something comes up. And the Ministry of Antiquities puts the yellow tape around it, and all of a sudden a bunch of guys with paintbrushes come out and start sweeping the deserts. Because with every inch you go down, you go back in time. It really is an eternal city. It's been around since Melchizedek. And as we turn the corner, the southwest corner of the temple, there's graffiti on the wall. Apparently graffiti's been going on a long time. And this one doesn't say Mordecai, 188th Street. This graffiti is from the scriptures. It's a quote from Isaiah 66:14. Urtem v'sas livchem. When you see this, your heart will be glad. Unbelievable. It had been buried for 2,000 years. And they dug down. I can't even imagine what the man with the shovel who was digging, when he uncovered this, what must have happened to his heart? When you see this, your heart will be glad. Tears of joy began to accumulate in the wells of my soul. And two old Jews basked in the light of these words and just wept together, beyond words. There is no description. I'm looking at words. Words of the prophet are written, sometimes on the Western Wall. In the midst of the gaiety of Ben Yehuda Street, which is like Pearl Street Mall, people playing jazz and classical music and old Yiddish klezmer tunes, with all of this gaiety and shopping going on, right at the end of that street is a stone arch. And inscribed in this stone arch, Eli Eli lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very rocks cry out. There's no escaping Yeshua in Jerusalem. In the scriptures, the word I and the word spring or fountain are the same word, ein. This is an ein, and for instance, Ein Gedi, the spring where David hid, is a spring. It's a water coming up right out of the earth, right out of the rocks. And they reveal Mashiach, the teacher of righteousness. Yeshua is spelt Yud Shin Vav Ein. I. The Orthodox have removed the Ein from Yeshua's name. So instead of Yeshua, it's Yeshu. It's an anachronism. Yimah Shemo V'Zichrano. May his name be forgotten. It's sad. It didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened after 1,500 years of being murdered, raped, and robbed by people calling out that name. But without an ein at the end of Yeshu, there's no eye to see. We can't see Yeshua. It's the veil that came down. We're blinded to him. Without the ein, there's no spring of living water. And it's just dry desert. There's no life. Joel speaks of the end times and connects all of this for us in Joel chapter 2, verse 23. For he has given you the early rains for your vindication. That's not exactly a translation. That's not it. This verse is actually a play on words. It's a pun. You'll appreciate this. On the word moreh, which is a Hebrew word for teacher. But it's also the Hebrew word to flow, like a spring would flow. It's also the Hebrew word for rain, one of the Hebrew words for rain. The connection between those three words is the teacher, from the teacher, will flow or rain down knowledge, understanding, wisdom, information will flow. That's the Hebrew's very figurative type of language. The verse says, "Ki natan lachem et hamoreh l'tzedakah." I have given you not the early rains. Tzedakah doesn't mean early. It means righteousness. I have given you moreh l'tzedakah, the teacher of righteousness. Now here comes the pun. Liyodan lachem geshem moreh umakosh berishon. And the rain, or his teachings, will come down for you, the early and the late rains. The early rains have already come. They came 2,000 years ago. And it began a flood of God's word that has reached the othermost parts of the earth and is now returning to the very place that pearl, those words were first deposited, Yerushalayim. The teacher of righteousness, the Hamoreh, the Tzedakah, has already come. And as my people more and more of my people return the Ein, the eye, to the name of Yeshua, we are being given eyes to see. And it's releasing this flow of living waters from that life-giving, Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life. Faces, Yeshua has been hid for Israel for 2,000 years, and it's being lifted as salvation. Yeshua is coming to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and one day soon we will hear all Israel proclaim, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we will see the Lord coming in the clouds, and we will rejoice, and we will find peace. And I was given a taste of, just a little morsel of, on the way in. And the luminescent presence of the one who dwells within the cloud of glory will be revealed. And every care and every burden that weighs upon us here will evaporate and pass into obscurity. And then even the cloud of glory will disappear. For the cloud of glory protects us from the full presence of God, his full face. And we're looking forward to a time when even that cloud is revealed, and I can behold God, not from the cleft of a rock, and not the backside, but the Lord lifting up his face upon me and beholding his full face and basking in the light of that presence. And that is when we will fall on our face and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you for the great hope that one day we will behold your face, and that it will be joy and rejoicing. For we are called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Shem Yeshua. Amen.